So if you would, get your handout that we have tonight. I know this is a little new. We don't normally do handouts. I'm sorry. I find it a little easier for myself to take notes and to follow along, especially when it comes with dealing with things that we may not be so familiar with. So tonight we will be looking at how to use what we will call tactics, conversational tactics, when we are sharing the gospel with those who believe differently than us. And we've gone over several over the past couple of weeks. We've discussed Mormons, we've discussed Catholics, we've discussed Jews, we've talked about relativism, we've talked about Jehovah's Witnesses, and several others in between. Tonight we'll look at just a few of those, along with two new ones briefly, to just to outline, to give a basic understanding of what these people believe and why they believe what they believe. Before we get into that, though, I would like first to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll read through verse 10. Now, I believe Scripture gives us many examples of what the gospel truly is, many of which is Isaiah chapter 53. We have Romans chapter 3. We have 1 Corinthians 15. We have Philippians chapter 2, Colossians 1, and Titus chapter 3. But my favorite is Ephesians chapter 2. I believe Ephesians chapter 2 is one of the greatest outlines of what the gospel is. And it gives a detailed description of where we stand before God and where God stands before us. And so let's look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable richness of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, crafted, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, as I said, I really like this verse. I believe this verse outlines three important parts of the gospel. These three parts are key when sharing the complete, mature gospel with the lost. We'll use the three-circle method as we organize these three points. And I'm not sure if you've ever heard of the three-circle method, but it's a simple mnemonic way of understanding it and remembering how to share the gospel, which direction to move. It's a very simplistic way, I will agree, but it's to the point. It's spot on. And I believe that Ephesians chapter 2 outlines these same three points. So the three points on your circle there, you'll see, I believe your handout says God's design. We can also call that creation. And I believe we need to start here. We need to start with what God called perfect. Start with God's creation. God's original design was a perfect creation. That was his original design. That's where we need to start. God created things perfect, and sin broke that perfection. So that's why we see the arrow moving from God's design to brokenness. Sin broke that perfection. Brokenness. That's the second point there. Sin turns us away from God's design towards our own way, which leads to death. So brokenness and sin turns us and leads us to death. But then we see we move from this brokenness towards a greater hope. We see this hope in the gospel. We see God's way out of brokenness is Jesus. And by his debt, by his death, our debt is paid. So that's the three circle method. And then we see that from that gospel message, we move back into the perfection. We see that we now desire that true and perfect thing that God once created. So what do you think the objective of this point could be? The main objective of this method, this three circle method. Like, the end result of this is the third point, right? The gospel. That's the main point of this method, is to get to the gospel. We start at perfection, we move to brokenness, and then we end in the gospel. And only then does the method continue to rotate. We can go back to the creation, that perfect design, and then we can continue back to brokenness, and we can explain to everyone, hey, this is where I once was. The gospel is the main objective. And one of the great creeds of our faith, as we've learned so far, is what is the chief end of man? Or why was man created? And the answer is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. If you were to ask either one of my boys the same question, how would you glorify God? I have no doubt that they would say by loving him and doing what he commands. So what are we commanded then? Like, if we are to do what God has commanded, if that is how we glorify God, if we glorify God by doing what he commands, well, then we have to ask, what are we commanded? Well, we see then that in Matthew chapter 28, and I would like for us to look there quickly, Matthew chapter 28, and we'll see the Great Commission call here. But let's look at verse 16 through 20, and we'll see that there is more to this call than we may have realized. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, this is Matthew 28, verse 16, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, many a gospel talk will stop there. That is our call. We are to go forth and preach the gospel to every nation. And that is very true. We are called to do that. And that is something that I believe our church, that the church as a whole, the church Catholic, is lacking in. That we have failed in this in many ways. And we are pursuing many different paths. There are great organizations that do great. Brother Corey's has promoted 20 schemes many times. And I've looked into them. They are a great organization. Many things are done towards that end. But I believe one part of this that we have quite often failed at is the last part of this verse, in verse 20. It says, "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Many times we miss that last part, teaching them all that we have been commanded. We are to teach. We are to train. We're not just to go, but we are to teach and to train once we are there. And I believe that teaching and training involves those here in the local church. That's where that teaching and training comes from. Once the gospel is shared, teaching and training is the next logical step. So if we were to bring the gospel to the world then, and we are to train them all that Christ has commanded, then we need to know, and we need to ask, who is Jesus? Who is he? And what has he said about himself? What has he said about the gospel? What has he taught? Now, we've looked at many different religions over the past couple of weeks, as I listed before, but tonight I want us to look at four of the most common people groups that you will meet as you evangelize out in your community. As you see people at the grocery store, as you see people at the mall, as you just talk to people on Facebook, in your general community. And there are many things within these belief systems that dishonor God and are contrary to his word. But just as a doctor has to study a disease to better understand the workings of the human body and how to keep it healthy, there is, church, value in studying a false religion. There's value in understanding how to better appreciate the truth about God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because in studying these false religions, we can better understand and appreciate what truth really is. So because of our time tonight, we'll just stick to the key figure of Christianity and the one thing that all of these other four beliefs can relate to, and that is Jesus. So as I spoke last time, let's look at Mormonism first. So to Mormons, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the firstborn of the Heavenly Father and Heavenly Mother. And that may sound familiar to what we teach, that we do believe that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, as Scripture states, but we understand that he is the firstborn of creation and the fact that he is the inheritance, he is the first inheritance of creation, not the first literal creation, which is what the Mormon Church teaches. They also teach that Jesus is a secondary God. He's a secondary God under God the Father. And he became a God by working in the spirit world. Now, to a Mormon, Jesus did indeed die on the cross, but only to return us to our original state as spirit children. That is the only reason that Jesus came and died. It wasn't to eradicate sin. It was to return us to our original state as spirit children. Now, church, as I said last time, Mormons will try their best to show you how similar Mormonism is to Christianity. In fact, quite often stating that they are the same, that we are brothers in this fight. But we must remember that the similarities are not what is important. It's the differences. The things that make us different is what is important. Now let's move to Muslims, to Islam. This is a new one. I know we haven't discussed this one yet, but we'll briefly go through it, and there's a lot more here to unpack. So if you would like to unpack this a little better, there's quite a few resources, one of which I would like to put towards you is Stand to Reason. They have a great list of topics that are free to study on Islam and Muslims and what they believe. They have a quick reference app that is easy to study and easy to follow, and it's great to keep in your pocket whenever you're discussing something. But to a Muslim, we have to ask, who is Jesus? Well, to a Muslim, Jesus is not God, and he is simply a prophet, only a prophet. And to stop here for just a second, it's important for us to understand that Muslims see Jesus as a prophet and only that. Because to believe anything other than the fact that Jesus was a prophet is unforgivable in their religion. It is condemning. It is the worst sin that they can commit. It is something that cannot be forgiven, and they are damned for the rest of eternity for believing anything different. But not only is he a prophet, Jesus was brought into being without parents in the same way that Adam was. He was brought into being without parents in the same way as Adam. That he was created ex nihilo. But not only that, Jesus was not crucified. He did not die on a cross or on a tree. Muslims believe that what Scripture says about dying on a tree in the Old Testament, of that being a curse, they take that to be literal. That this curse, that if a man were to die on a tree, then this would be a cursed man, and they could not see Jesus as a prophet if he is also cursed. So they do not believe that he was crucified, but that a likeness of Jesus was put over another man, and that man was crucified. So Jesus was not crucified. God saved him from death, and the likeness of Jesus was put over another man. And as I mentioned earlier, calling Jesus God is very, very hard for a Muslim. It's very hard for them to confess, and I have confronted many a Muslim about this when I worked in the prison system, because there are quite a few of them in the prison system. And many of them cannot say this verbally. They will not say it or acknowledge it out loud. In fact, I discussed it with one man one time, and I mentioned that Jesus was God, and he covered his ears. He said, I cannot hear this. I do not want my mind to think of such a thing, or my ears to hear this blasphemy. It's hard for a Muslim to confess this, because if they are wrong and they call what they believe to be a to be a creation God, then they can never be forgiven within Islam. It's unforgivable. And this is a huge barrier whenever you're discussing your faith with a Muslim. This is a huge barrier for them because they cannot confess this easily or lightly. But this barrier must be broken down. This veil must be torn. So let's move to another group that we haven't discussed really yet. I mean, we've discussed briefly, especially when we were talking about relativism. But to an atheist, who is Jesus? And I believe this is quite simple. We can understand this easy. But even atheists, though, believe, and many of the honest ones believe, that Jesus did exist in history. They do not deny that a man named Jesus existed in history. But at the very best, he was only a wise teacher. And at the very worst, he was simply a maniacal madman. So at best, he was a wise teacher, and at worst, a madman. He was not God. And to think so is just foolishness to an atheist. 99% of professing atheists have to admit that a man named Jesus existed. If he existed, then one of three things must be true. He was either Lord, he was either a liar, or he was a lunatic. But in our southern culture, many atheists aren't even atheistic. They either just had their feelings hurt, or someone challenged their faith and now they're angry. Many atheists that we will face here and now are not truly atheists. They do not deny that that there is a God. Many of them are just hurt. Many of them have been hurt by churches that are very washed out, light and fluffy, and have given them a faith that cannot stand up against whatever scientific theology is being pushed at the moment. So therefore, they fall away from the faith of their childhood, especially in our local geographical area. This is not true all over the place, but this is true with the ones you will meet here. So let's look at the next. To a theological liberal, or what we would call a relativist. We discussed this when we talked about relativism. Jesus was a good and wise man, but not the Son of God. A good and wise man. Jesus' death on the cross was an example of God's love. Just an example of God's love, but nothing more than that. It was not a payment of sin. It was just an example of God showing his love. It was not a payment for sin. The resurrection of Christ is only a story. It's just a story of hope. And it's not a supernatural work. And lastly, Jesus is not the only way to heaven. But there is so much more. Relativism runs rampant in this theology. No one is wrong. Everyone is right. What is true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. And as Brother Corey said when he taught on this, well, what if my truth says your truth is false? Is it still true? It cannot be. This is a defeating argument. It defeats itself. I've heard elsewhere it's called a suicidal statement. The statement kills itself. Now, we must show them, though, that there is objective, moral, concrete truth in the claims of Jesus Christ. Because many relativists have nothing to stand on. In fact, a man that I respect a lot calls them that they have their feet firmly planted in midair. They have nothing to stand on. But we must show them that there is objective, concrete truth claims from Jesus. So, since there are objective, concrete truth claims, and we need to show them that, I believe the next question that we should ask, well, what are these claims? What are these objective truth claims? So what does the Bible say about Jesus? I have several verses here with blanks, and I do believe that this could be something that might may be helpful for you later. If you are able to write these answers down, you can, or you can go home and write them down later, and then you can cut this little section out, keep it by the door, keep it in your purse, in your wallet. This is something that has been very helpful to me, and I have actually kept this with me several times when I have been witnessing. But what does the Bible say about Jesus? We see in Luke 7, in Matthew 25, in Matthew 14, in John 17, and in Matthew 11, that Jesus is God. Simply, Jesus is God. And we see in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. This is a little longer, but we see here that Jesus was not created, but has always existed. As we can see, this combats Mormonism and their belief that Jesus was created. But Jesus was not created, according to John 1, 1 through 3, but he has always existed, or has existed from eternity past. For the next one, Jesus is equal with the Father in John chapter 10, verse 30. Jesus is equal with the Father. I and the Father are one. In Romans chapter 3, we see Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for sin. He died on the cross to pay the price for sin. And this obviously combats what we talked about when we discussed more the Muslims, when they said Jesus did not die on the cross. Jesus had to, for the payment of sin. And that also combats relativism, who believe that that was not a payment for sin. So Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for sin. Next, in John chapter 11, we see that Jesus was more than a prophet. Jesus was not simply a prophet, as many Muslims say. He was so much more than a prophet. Next, we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that Jesus was surely crucified and died as a curse for many. So not only did he die for the payment of sin, but he died as a curse for many. He took that curse that the Old Testament says that those who die on a tree are cursed. He took that curse. And he died as a payment for many. So he was surely crucified and died as a curse for many. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, we see that Jesus was more than just a moral teacher. We see here that he was the Son of God, that he did miracles, that he acted on the Father's behalf. So he was more than just a moral teacher. So much more. Now, for the one in 1 Peter chapter 3, I mistyped that. It's not 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. It's actually verse 18 is the text. So 1 Peter 3, 18 is what it should be there. And we see that Jesus' death was more than just an example of love. And I wanted to read this passage to you just so that you understand. Just so you understand what I mean by that. First Peter 3 and verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. His death was more than just an example of love. He did this to bring us before the Father, to bring us to God. That flesh, that dead man's bones may be made alive. So much more than an example of love. So Hebrews 11, we see that Jesus' supernatural resurrection was more than a symbol. His resurrection was more than a symbol. So Jesus' supernatural resurrection was more than a symbol in Hebrews 11. And lastly, we see in John chapter 14 and in 1 Timothy 2, 5, that Jesus is indeed the only way. Jesus is the only way to God. If your truth says that that truth is false, then you are indeed false. Jesus is the only way to God. So as we can see through all of these things, and as we've got this base down, now we've kind of reviewed a little bit, we've looked at this, we see that Jesus is our goal in conversation. So stay on track in your conversation. And doing that, though, to be honest, can be a lot harder than it sounds. And this is where using conversational tactics, like I mentioned at the beginning, can be very useful. So now that we've got the review in place, let's look at what it means to use conversational tactics as we talk about these things. Using tactics basically means for us to formulate a game plan. It's to formulate a game plan to discuss your convictions. See, when we talk to people, it's very important to stay in the driver's seat as we're talking, so that, for number one, you don't chase rabbits for hours, and two, so that the conversation can be pleasant and not pushy. And there is a lot of bad thinking out there about who Jesus is. But if you're careful, the tactics that you use can help you be gracious when talking about what you believe. The first tactic that we will look at tonight, we will call this tactic knowledge. So under the heading of how do we answer who Jesus is, we see that knowledge is an accurately informed mind. That's the definition, the most simplistic definition of what knowledge is, especially when it comes to conversational tactics. Knowledge is an accurately informed mind. So think about it. To have an accurately informed mind, to have knowledge, if you were going into a foreign country as some kind of diplomat or an ambassador, you might need to know something about the culture that you're visiting and the basics of the language, right? If you're going to speak your message, you can't speak your message if you don't know the culture or the language, at least. At the very least, you want them to hear what you're saying and to understand the words. You need a basic understanding of what the world says about Jesus so that when the time comes to talk, you're not surprised by what the person says. So if you discuss who Jesus is with a Muslim, you wouldn't be surprised if you understood a little bit about who Jesus was to a Muslim when they said that, oh, Jesus wasn't really crucified. That was another guy who just had the likeness of Jesus placed upon him. That may trip up your normal, average, everyday person who's standing in line at Walmart, and a Muslim maybe mentions this when you say, well, I love Jesus, or you mention that Jesus died for my sins. Well, Jesus, he was a good guy, but he didn't really die. Another person's likeness was placed upon him. See, we don't want to be tripped up by these things. We don't want to be surprised. If nothing else, we want to be able to use these statements. I've heard it said, though, that studying other religions is a waste of time and that it's foolish. I've actually been told this before, that a Christian's main occupation should be just to study what the Bible has to say and not worry about what someone else has to say. And you know what? I would agree with him. A Christian's main occupation, a Christian's lifeblood, should be the gospel message and the words of Jesus Christ, the words of God in the Bible. That should be our lifeblood, and we should know that by heart, and willing to share it with confidence. And I would agree with that. And yet, knowing the basics of what a non-Christian believes is not foolish. It is not foolish to know these things. And it can help from being taken in by challenges while understanding who that person is and what they believe and how to answer them. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5, reminds us that we are at war. And we're not just at war with a little demon sitting on someone's shoulder whispering lies into their ear. No, But we are at war with ideas, is what the text there says. Well, we are at war with ideas and thoughts and lofty opinions that lead people away from the truth of Christ. 2 Corinthians 10 teaches us that we are to have accurate thoughts. The Bible, truth, those are to be our weapons in this warfare. Understanding the truth about what you have to believe becomes a mighty weapon against the false ideas of Jesus, false ideas about Jesus. But the best way to combat a false view about Jesus is really just knowing and studying about who the true Jesus is. And this is where the scripture from before, those texts, those passages, if we can memorize those, and if nothing else, just have them ready, this is where they can be very useful. Being familiar with what scripture says about Jesus is key to our lives, though. Being familiar with what Jesus said about himself, though, is even more key. So study. Study Jesus. And always be ready to give a defense. And think of it like this. If you stay ready, you will never have to get ready. So as we see, having knowledge is definitely important. We need to have that basic. We need to have that grounding. Not just of what the person that we're talking to believes, but what we ourselves believe. Because not only as an ambassador do we need to know the people groups that we're going to see, but we need to know the message that we're bringing. We can't just walk into the hallway and have no idea what to say. We need to have those basics. And having knowledge is important. It gives you ground to stand on. But wisdom is what helps you maneuver in a conversation. So that's our next step. That is our next tool. That is our next tactic is wisdom. And we call the most basic definition of wisdom is just an artful method. An artful method. Wisdom is an artful method. It is an artful way of using the knowledge that you gain. The thing that makes wisdom artful is the ability to take the knowledge that you gain and use it effectively in a conversation. It's been said that knowledge is knowing that a tomato is a fruit, and wisdom is knowing not to put it in a fruit salad. And I guess philosophy would be wondering if ketchup is a fruit smoothie at that point. When we effectively communicate our convictions, we get people thinking. And honestly, that's enough. Sometimes that's enough. That's all you need. It's just to get the person thinking. Because many times people in life go through life just having such a sensory glance, just such a sensory knowledge of what they believe that it's so superficial. It's like hen's teeth. It's just non-existent. It's like a hair of armor. There's nothing there. They don't know why they believe what they believe, but they believe it with conviction. And they're not even sure what it is they believe at that point. If they have to leave or you have a short time, don't feel disappointed, though, that you didn't hit a home run with the person that you're speaking to. Don't feel disappointed that you didn't hit a home run. A base hit or even just getting up to bat is infinitely better than sitting on the bench for the entire game. Sadly, in Christian culture, effective evangelism is only tallied by how many converts you make. Church, I'm here to tell you tonight that that is false and wrong. But as a dear brother once told me, we are not called to make converts, we are called to make disciples. God changes hearts, and often just does that through a simple, probing question that we may ask. This realization that if you realize this, it can lift a huge unfair burden that we often heap upon ourselves. This burden that says that we have to hit a home run every time that we speak to someone. Salvation is a work of God, not of us. We often just need to step up to the plate and be ready. God will call the play. God will decide what happens. So if all we do is get them thinking about who Jesus is, then great. They're thinking about Jesus. Maybe even thinking about a scripture that you quoted to them. And there's a phrase that I like to use. This is called putting a stone in their shoe. But you're putting a stone in their shoe when you're giving them something to think about. And it's a wise and subtle way of instilling truth into someone's life. Think about it. It's like a stone in your shoe. The questions that you ask a person in your pursuit of understanding their worldview, that it can cause them discomfort. And they're having to limp around on that all day long and having to understand and having to think about it. And it's uncomfortable. But that's a good discomfort. It's an uncomfortable that we want them to have. It's a discomfort that we crave for them to have. We want them to think and question why it is that they have denied God, that they have denied the true Jesus. As we pursue this form of effective evangelism, though, they now have to think about our questions. They have to think about the questions and the answers, too. Answers that they may have never actually thought about before. Answers that they may have just regurgitated from a meme or a video or something else that they saw. This means that questions are very important, but they must be asked in an artful and compelling way. That's what it means to have wisdom. An artful and compelling way. So let's look at, we'll talk about what some of these questions look like. But a good, simple question actually makes the person interested in talking to you. To them, you are now the student and they get to be the teacher. If you get to ask them questions, they now feel that they are the teacher, and that makes them want to talk to you instead of just trying to get rid of you. But this does mean that you have to pay attention to what the person is saying. Listen to what they say and respond to it. Remember, you're trying to gain information that helps you genuinely think about what they believe. But if for one moment they think you're not interested and you're just trying to look for a way to get at them, then you've lost. You've lost them. You must show genuine, honest interest. Don't ignore them and just use the time while they're talking to think of a way to beat them and defeat them. It's not a cage match. You're earning their trust so that when you're presented with the opportunity of showing them their desperate need of a Savior, they will care what you have to say, and they will listen. So what do these questions look like? I want to give you three examples of a good question to ask to keep this artful method. First, you'll need to know what they think. So ask a question that's something like, "What do you mean by that?" That's a great first probing question. What do you mean by that? If they were to say a statement, "We're just stardust." I've seen videos where atheists have said that phrase. It's kind of silly, but I've heard it. "We're just stardust." Well, Mr. Atheist, what do you mean by that? What do you mean by stardust? With this, you're gathering valuable information so that you know how to answer what they believe. Remember, knowing what they believe and also why they believe it is important. So, secondly, in order to understand why they believe it, why they hold their view, we need to ask a question something like, "Well, how did you come to that conclusion?" So not just, "What do you mean by that?" but, "How did you come to believe that? How did you come to that conclusion? So this is what you believe. Well, how did you get to that point? How did you come to that conclusion?" Remember, like I said before, they've most likely never thought about why they believe what they believe. They've most likely never even considered it. They may not even have an answer. And this is that stone in their shoe. The fact that they realize, "I don't know why I believe this." And that's that stone that gets them walking around. They're like, "Well, why do I believe this if I don't even have a reason?" So thirdly, our third question, though, that we can ask, now that we've gained some basic information by asking, "What do you mean by that?" and then we've got them thinking, "How did you come to that conclusion?" Lastly, we want to be able to wrap it up. And you'll use this question to make a point. Something like, "Have you ever thought about blank? Have you ever thought about? Have you ever considered this? That's our third question. Have you ever considered blank? Now, I'll give you an example. Our comment earlier, Mr. Stardust. Have you ever considered, Mr. Atheist, that if we're all just stardust, you have really no objective moral standard for right and wrong or evil? If we're just stardust, if that's all we are, just floating around the universe waiting for our disintegration, where's the objective moral ground for right and wrong? If that's true, then rape is right and cannibalism is right. There's no moral values. There's nothing. Have you ever considered that? Have you ever thought about, Mr. Atheist? That's our third question. See, in this question, you are moving the conversation towards Jesus and the gospel and sin. This is the goal. Remember, that's the goal of the conversation, is to move towards the gospel. And in all of this, though, I think we need to be clear. We must be clear in what we say. Don't muddy the water with Christian lingo. Don't say things like, are you born again? Or, are you washed in the sacrificial blood of the lamb who was poured out as a drink offering? We can say things like this that simply hurt us and hurt the conversation. Talk in plain language. Do you have an answer for the brokenness that you feel inside you? Do you have an answer for that? That's a simple question. Something that is not covered in Christian lingo. Do you have an answer for the brokenness that you see in this world? How do you answer that? Just talk in plain language. Not only is this clearer to them, but it helps them to think more clearly when we say it in a way that they may have never heard. And lastly, we'll see that the third tactic we need to use is character. So we need to have knowledge, which is an accurately informed mind, wisdom, which is an artful method, and lastly, we need character, which is an attractive manner. An attractive manner. I want to read, if you're still there in 1 Peter where we read earlier, I want to read verse 15 of 1 Peter chapter 3. I want us to read what this verse says. Chapter 3 and verse 15 of 1 Peter. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. And listen to this last part. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. What does this say about us? It tells us to be ready, and to show gentleness, and to show respect. Don't look for a fight. Just be patient. Here we see that it is important how we come across to others, how we talk. Don't plow your way through a conversation like a steamroller. Along these lines, a good rule of thumb to remember is if anyone gets mad in the conversation, you have lost that conversation. You lose because they won't listen to what you have to say anymore. To avoid this, be honest in conversation and say things like, that's a good point. Or, you know what, that's a fair question. By being fair-minded and giving them credit where credit is due, we're making the conversation easier for them to listen to. We're making the conversation more attractive. This is an attractive manner that we're looking for. We want them to be attracted to what we have to say. And it's even a good idea to admit to them that you don't know the answer to the question that they have. You don't have to fumble around and spit out some kind of nonsense that sounds okay. Just be honest and say something like, you know what? Man, that's a good question. I'll have to research that and get back with you. This makes you look honest and open to a good conversation. And that's what we want to be, honest and open. We need to be careful not to add any offense to the gospel. We don't want to add any offense to the gospel with our bad manner. After all, the gospel is offensive enough. The gospel is very offensive. And John, in 1 John, we see Jesus say, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And Paul says in 1 Timothy, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Christ Jesus. Those things are very offensive to our culture, especially to relativists. Don't add your own personal offense to the gospel. But don't remove, listen to this, don't remove any offense either. By speaking truth of who Jesus is, we are going to be offensive. Don't remove any offense. Mormons and liberals do not want to hear that Jesus is the one and only God. Muslims will not want to hear that Jesus was more than a prophet. Atheists will not want to hear that Jesus is God at all. And liberals will not want to hear that he is the only way for sure. So don't be afraid of disagreement or offense. Don't be so afraid of it that you don't share the biblical message. We are called to go and to teach all that he has commanded. And that is not easy. Have courage. So, to recap what we've learned so far, ask questions. Number one, ask questions. And there's a little side note here. Ask at least 10 questions per conversation. 10. 10 questions for every conversation that you have about Christ, about the gospel, about any conversation. If you just want to know the person better, ask them 10 questions before you say anything else. That gets you to know them better. Number two, if at any point someone gets mad, you've lost. Character is key. And number three, remember this, please. Take a burden off of your back. A home run isn't necessary for every interaction. Put a stone in their shoe. Do not be burdened. God will make the increase. We are simply to be the hands and his feet. So do not be burdened. Be of good courage. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of learning, of growing, of understanding that knowledge, wisdom, and character are keys and tools that you have given us, that you have taught us through Scripture, that Ephesians has shown us, Father. Please help us to take these keys. Help us to take these tools and to use them to share the gospel with these that we have learned have rejected you. Have mercy upon them, Father. Have mercy upon us as we seek to teach, to pray, to grow in the nurture and admonition of you. Thank you for all that you've done. Thank you for this time tonight. It's in your name we pray. Amen.